Let's bow our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, once again, we thank you, Lord, for your mercies. We know that they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you for who you are and what you have done. We thank you that you are sovereign over human history. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our sin bearer in the first coming. We look forward to the coming of Christ for the church. And then afterward, we look forward to the return of Christ to set up his righteous kingdom. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might have a greater appreciation, understanding of your plan throughout human history. I pray the believers here this evening might receive with positive volition your truth and sanctify them through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. This evening we're going to look at the period 7 years that will be unparalleled in human history, the time of trouble called the tribulation period. And we're going to ask the question, why? Why does God allow a period of 7 years of unparalleled trouble upon the world? We're going to try to answer that question this evening. But just to review here, we are living in the church age, and the next event on God's calendar is the return of Christ for the church. We call that the rapture, based on 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The Greek word harpazo, the word caught up, literally means to snatch or grab. And so when Jesus Christ returns, he will catch up living believers to be with him, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They will be resurrected and caught up and taken to be with the Lord and transform. And then Christ is going to take us back to the Father's house. He has prepared places for us to dwell in, and therefore we will be in heaven once this horrible time will be poured out upon the earth. And we call this the pre-tribulational rapture. That's what we teach here. And I think that's biblical, that Christ will return before the entire 7 years begins. But after we're in heaven, God will unleash his wrath upon an unbelieving world. He's going to pour out a series of judgments, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowl judgments, and then there's additional seven called the thunder judgments. We don't know what those are because John was not allowed to record those judgments. So if we add included those, really 28 judgments that God will pour out upon an unbelieving world throughout that short period of time called the tribulation period. Now, what is God doing in that period of time? So let's take a look then at one of the reasons why God is allowing that period of time. Purpose of the tribulation. The first purpose is to pour out judgment on unbelieving man and nations. Evil has been progressing, even in our own country, and God is long-suffering. He's patient. He wants people to come to Christ. And we'll even see that in the tribulation, by the way. Even when God is pouring out his wrath upon mankind, there will be thousands and hundreds of thousands, I believe, maybe millions of people saved during that period of time. But God is allowing evil to progress. Just like before the flood, when God told Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites are not yet full. God was allowing evil to progress a point until where he would judge that evil, and that occurred in Joshua's generation when he came in and wiped out the Canaanites. So God is allowing evil to grow. God is allowing evil to progress until the earth is ripe for harvest. The earth is ripe for judgment. Now, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, we'll begin there, and we'll look at this passage, and this explains one of the reasons for that future tribulation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere. Now, we've taught this before. There should be a period there. This should go with verse 9. And we have an unconditional promise beginning here. Remember, when the Bible was written, there were no chapter or verse divisions. They came later in church history. So grammatically, The sentence in verse 9 should end with persevere, and then we have a new sentence. I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So the born-again believer will be kept from the hour. The word from is the Greek preposition that means separation from ek. We get the word exit. He's going to separate us, the idea of separation physically from the hour of trial. And the only way the church can be separated physically from the hour of trial, if that trial is going to come upon the whole world, that they remove us from the world. See? And so he's going to physically remove us from the time of trial, which will come upon what? The whole inhabited earth. The whole world there means the inhabited earth. Now, the last phrase tells us the reason, one of the reasons for this time of trouble. It is, we have to see what the text says and what it doesn't. The text does not say that God's going to send this time to purify the church. It's not the purpose of the tribulation. The church is being prepped for the bridegroom now. We are being purified now. But after we're taken back to the Father's house, then he's going to test those who dwell on the earth. So this text says, this hour of trouble that will come upon the whole world is to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, we have a technical term there in the Greek. The word dwell means literally, katakeo means to dwell down. And what that means is, he's referring exclusively to the unsaved. Unsaved people are individuals who make this world their home. We sing a hymn, "The world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." We are citizens of heaven. We don't belong, in one sense, to this world. Those who dwell down on the earth, those unbelievers who make everything this their whole possessions, everything what they have here and now, those are the individuals to whom God will send these judgments. And God's going to judge the unbelievers. Now, that term katakeo, dwell down, is a technical term used throughout the book of Revelation for the unbeliever. If you did a Greek word study, you'll see these are individuals who take the mark of the beast later on and reject the gospel. So he's going to test. Now, why test unsaved people? Well, God's going to test them to show their true nature. God's going to test them to show that they deserve judgment. And therefore, these individuals, their character will come out later on, I think, in the book of Revelation. We have individuals who did not repent of their evil in spite of the wrath that God is pouring out. You would think that if God would send these judgments, they would turn to the Lord in faith. But no, they are further hardened in their rebellion. Many of them are hardened in their rebellion. So he's going to demonstrate the character of sin and the nature of evil on the earth. Now, notice I've always connected verse 10 and verse 11, that exemption of the church-age believer being kept from the trial is through the return of Christ. Verse 11 says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." So the vehicle for our preservation from the hour is the coming of Christ for the church. So it's not like he's going to protect the church in the bubble while we go through the tribulation. As he did Noah, by the way, that's one means of protecting, right? Noah was protected through the judgment. But if you think about, Enoch was raptured before the judgment. So Enoch would be a type of the church age believer, raptured before God's judgment. Whereas Noah would be type of tribulation Jews, actually, who go through that period of time. Remember, Jesus will protect at the midpoint of the tribulation those who flee to Petra, Jews in the second half of the tribulation. So God can preserve either way. God can preserve by removing before judgment falls, or he could preserve through the judgment. Here he tells us he's going to remove the church, clearly through the return of Christ. We have another example of this, by the way, with Lot. Now, if we take a look at 2 Peter, I believe, I don't have this in my notes, but just off the top of my head here, let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And he refers here to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And notice here, he delivered righteous Lot. 2 Peter 2, 7. He delivered righteous Lot. Now, how was righteous Lot delivered from judgment? He was physically removed from Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? As a matter of fact, God cannot send his judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot was out of town. He got out of Dodge. He was out of town. And then once he was out physically from Sodom and Gomorrah, guess what? Fire and brimstone rained down upon the city. And the bottom line here is, he's called a righteous man, verse 8, because of imputed righteousness. He believed his uncle Abraham in light of the coming Messiah. Remember Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him for righteousness. And so by faith alone and Christ alone, looking forward to that promised seed. See, we look backward, but they look forward. See, we get this idea, Old Testament, some people say, well, the Old Testament saints, they were saved by the law, keeping the law, and the New Testament believers saved by grace. Wrong. Salvation's always been by grace through faith. And Paul demonstrates that in Romans 4. Abraham believed God. He used that argument to demonstrate justification by faith. He used an Old Testament example, Abraham and David. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So Lot, by the way, Abraham, who was interceding for Lot, you remember when he prayed? And Abram said, if there be 50 in the city, will you preserve it? And he goes all the way down to 10. Yeah, I'm going to preserve that city if there's 10. But there wasn't even 10. So what did he do? He removed the righteous ones out before judgment came. So verse 9 says then, therefore the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of testing, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So the unjust was reserved while God poured out his wrath upon those unbelievers, whereas a godly was, here's this Greek preposition, by the way, same Greek preposition, ek. The godly was removed out of. He's using this as a principle here. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of testing. So the example of that would be, the future example would be the rapture of the church. By the way, you have the same two Greek words here as you find in Revelation 3:10. You have the Greek preposition ek, and then you had the time of tribulation here, parasmos, the time of testing. So God will physically remove us from the time of judgment, just like he removed Lot before the wrath fell. And I think that's a strong argument for the pre-trib rapture of the church. Now, if we look back here then, so Revelation 3:10 indicates clearly that the time of trouble is to test those who dwell on the earth, the unbeliever. Now, I'm going to read this extended quote here, and I have some verses in Revelation 14, so I'll give you some time to turn to Revelation. We'll look at Revelation 16 first, 10 and 11, and then we'll look at Revelation 14. But I'm going to read this extended quote. It is stated in Revelation 3:10 in a similar way to that of the global flood in Noah's time. Sin will reach its fullness. Human ingenuity will be directed to human ends. Human government will achieve its greatest power and separation from God. Human religion will turn inward upon itself. So you see how evil is corrupted in government, government corruption. We see religious corruption with one world church during that time. You see individual corruption of evil. So evil is going to be pervasive. So sometimes you look at your own country and say, Lord, why have you allowed this to happen upon, why have you allowed evil to progress in such a rate upon our own nation? Well, I think he's preparing us to be removed. And then evil, the Bible says, the last days of the church, perilous times will come. So that's what we see. We see this trend. And that the United States of America is not exempt from that, by the way. But we can take heart because the return of Christ is imminent. And then after we're gone, all the believers are taken out, then the man of lawlessness will appear. So, this incorrigible condition reveals the fact that wicked men are ripe for final judgment. The harvest of the earth is ripe. So this language is, he's ready to reap a harvest when it's ready to be reaped. It's ripe. Sin is progressing to such a point to where the harvest of judgment has to come. It is now time to gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for grapes are fully ripe. Revelation 14:18. They must be cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Revelation 14:19. Where the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Revelation 14:10. Will be experienced forever. The indignation of the Lord is upon all the nations. Another verse referring to the tribulation period, Isaiah 34, verse 2. For what reason? To punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Isaiah 26, 21. Revelation 14, 9 and 10. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who will be able to stand? Revelation 6, 17. So let's take a look at Revelation 16, verse 10 and 11. Revelation 16, verse 10. Notice here the incorrigibility of mankind in spite of this judgment. This is one example. There are several in the book of Revelation. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongue because of the pain. So do you think they would recognize God and turn to him? What did they do instead? They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And notice, did not repent of their deeds. Did not repent of their deeds. So it shows you that the heart is exceedingly hardened and wicked. Evil is to a point to where judgment must occur. Just like Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened his heart. In a similar way. And so Egypt was ripe for judgment. If you look at any period in human history where God sent his judgment upon, including the fall of the nation of Israel, the Babylonian captivity, we studied the whole book of Jeremiah, and we see over and over and over the warnings. Over and over and over the warnings of national judgment, and the people plugged their ears, and they didn't want to listen. God has always had his message out there, but mankind has rebelled consistently. And that's one thing God is doing throughout the dispensations. Now, when you think about the seven dispensations, in every dispensation there's failure. So God is showing throughout human history the rebellion of man. The rebellion of man. You have the fall. You have Adam eating of the forbidden fruit, cast out of the dark garden. In the dispensation of conscience, you have Cain killing his brother Abel. In the dispensation of human government, you have the wickedness of man's heart was only evil continually, Genesis 6. God sent a universal flood. And what about promise? Abraham going back to Egypt. He did not live according to promise. Where do we find the nation at the end of the book of Genesis? They're in Egypt. They're in Egypt, outside of the promised land. See? They're comfortable in Egypt. It's like they're comfortable in the world. And then the law, of course, is a case in point, example, God giving his holy commands, 613 norms and standards to the nation of Israel. And you see failure after failure after failure. Northern kingdom, Syrians came in, 722. Southern kingdom, 586, the Babylonians came in. You see finally the nation crucifying their Messiah, who was sent, the perfect Lamb of God. And then the church age believer. Where are we in the church age? Failure. People do not appreciate the word of God. People, church age believers, fail to appropriate grace to grow in it. And the church age is going to end in failure. Failure. The grace age. And then, finally, the millennial kingdom, a perfect kingdom, a perfect government, perfect righteousness is what the people have been clamoring on for all these years, a perfect one individually with perfect justice. Here, there's afraid no justice, no peace. Well, that's the kingdom. It'll be a time of justice and peace on earth. But what do we have at the end? We have the Gog Magog rebellion in Revelation chapter 20. We have rebellion once again. So God is demonstrating the hardness and sinfulness of man throughout human history. But so we see here Revelation 16, one example of that. Now, looking at Revelation chapter 14, verse 15, we'll start reading at that passage, Revelation 14, verse 15. And you see this harvest ready to be reaped. Another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." It's ready for judgment. So he sat on the cloud, thrust in the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came from the altar who had power over fire. He cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vines of the earth, for grapes are fully ripe." You get that phrase, grapes of wrath. Here is his grapes of wrath. So he thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, if you know anything about wine producing back then, they would throw the wine into a vat, and as they do even today over in Italy at times, they take off their shoes and socks and tramp out the grapes, and they go into another trough, and you know, the grape juice flows. And here it's a picture, though, of him trampling individuals and blood flowing to the horses' bridles. Notice verse 20. That wine press was trampled outside the city of Jerusalem. I think this is just locally. If you notice, the city of Jerusalem has several valleys surrounding it. So locally, there are certain areas that the, and this, of course, beginning in Jerusalem and extending throughout the land, but certainly around the city of Jerusalem, the blood will flow to the horses' bridles. The wine press was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Imagine that. You hear about the term bloody mess. That's what you're going to have there, the wrath of God poured out. And you know, people today, churches today, they don't have the guts to preach about the wrath of God. Well, we got to keep people happy. We got to talk about God's love and mercy. And we've taught plenty about God's love and mercy, but that's part of his character, but he's also a God of wrath, God of justice. And that's what we see in the book of Revelation. He's not willing that any should perish. Remember, God's long-suffering. But when people continually rebel against him, refuse to believe the gospel, there's nothing left but God's justice, divine justice. Sort of like what Paul, what John says in John 3:18. Let's look at John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned. See, that's the solution. No one has to be condemned. Just takes personal faith in the death of the Son of God, death and resurrection, and the sufficiency of Christ's finished work. When you believe in him, you have eternal life, John 3:16. And when you believe in him, you're not condemned. But what about the person who does not believe? That person's condemned already. The reason, because not because God did not elect that person, but because it tells us clearly, he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the reason. So it's either faith or unbelief. One of two choices. And now, notice the condemnation, verse 19. This is a condemnation that light has come into the world. Remember, John chapter 1, Jesus is the light of the world. And men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. That's why people remain unbelievers, I think, because they want to hide in the darkness. They don't want biblical truth. It would shake their world. They don't want to listen to God's word. They love their evil. And the light comes and exposes the darkness. Verse 20. But let's take a look at John 3:36. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Now, not when you die. Now. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. See? And the unsaved are already under one form of wrath. The wrath of unbelief. Romans chapter 1, by the way, speaks of present wrath upon those who suppress the truth of God as greater. And so those individuals are under that type of wrath. But in the tribulation, God's going to pour out further his wrath upon unbelieving mankind because of their rejection of truth. Now, let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 34, verse 2. Isaiah 34, verse 2. It's a tribulation verse. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations. You see that? All nations. And his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Anticipating that time of wrath called the tribulation period. So that's one of the purposes. The earth is ripe for judgment. Now, but God has further purposes. In doing this, he's going to bring about the national conversion of the nation of Israel. So point number two, the reason why tribulation, he's going to break Israel's rebellion against God in order to bring about a national regeneration. God's going to use this time of anti-Semitic pressure. And you thought World War II was really a great time of anti-Semitism with over 6 million Jews slaughtered. And it was. But Antichrist will go further in his efforts to destroy every living Jew on planet Earth. And there will be those under the pressure cooker of that situation that will finally realize that Antichrist is not their savior. Now it's interesting, at the beginning of the tribulation, he sounds like their political savior. The peace treaty made with the nation of Israel will begin the 7-year tribulation period. Finally, we have this individual that's going to bring peace to the Middle East. But they're going to find out quickly that he's going to turn on them at the midpoint. He's going to go after them. That's why Jesus told the prophecy in Matthew 24, if you're in Jerusalem and you hear about the abomination of desolation in the Jewish temple, an idol in that Jewish temple, run, flee to the mountains, take off. Because Antichrist is going to try to annihilate every living Jew from that point forward. And then finally, those Jews will say, hey, this individual is not our Savior. Many of them, not all of them, you know, there are two-thirds that are going to be judged in the tribulation. But there's a remnant coming out of that who will finally wake up and say, you know, the one that was prophesied in Isaiah and Micah, he's our Savior. He's our Messiah. They're going to look upon him whom they have pierced in Zechariah chapter 13 and 14. So, Daniel chapter 12, verse 5 through 7. Let's take a look at this unparalleled time as it relates to Israel. Daniel chapter 12. Let's see what passage here. Verse 5. Daniel chapter 12, verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on the river bank and the other on that river bank. And one of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river. There's an angel here. How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the water to the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. That's we call that the Great Tribulation. Daniel's 70th week is 7 years in length. 3.5 of that would be simple addition. Time is 1 plus 2 times, and then a half is 3.5. That's that period of 3.5 years. Now notice this last phrase here, though. This period of time will be for what purpose? And when the power of the holy people, the Jews, have been completely shattered, all these things shall be complete. That'll be the time of the end. So God's going to break Israel's stubborn rebellion. He's going to shatter Israel's rebellion against the Messiah during that period of time. Let's take a look here then at Daniel 9. Daniel 9 clearly indicates a sixfold purpose for Daniel 70:7. And it involves Daniel's people and the holy city, Jerusalem. Notice the purpose of this 70-week prophecy. Now, I think it was Easter Sunday that we covered this. We've taught this in great detail, so we want to go into great detail here. But I want to point out this period of 70 weeks, or 77s, period of 490 years, are determined for Daniel's people and for the holy city. Holy city would be Jerusalem, including the temple. This prophecy relates to the temple and relates to the Jews. Sixfold purpose for that, including that last 7-year period. To finish the transgressions, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, let's take a look at this. I'm going to go fast forward here. We'll go back to this passage, but I have a picture, I think I had this, we passed this out as a handout before. This prophecy of Daniel 77, just as a review, we have 69 sevens going from the decree to restore and build Jerusalem, which is precisely March 5th, 444 BC, Artaxerxes' decree in Nehemiah 2, until Messiah the Prince, when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. March 30th, AD 33, we call that the triumphal entry. Remember Zechariah 9, he comes as humbly riding on a donkey, their Messiah. So that's when he presented himself as Messiah the Prince. We have 69 sevens. That same day, they were crying out, or Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem. He realized just within a day or two, they would be crucifying him. And this then prophesies Messiah's being cut off in Daniel 9. And then the temple and city destroyed by Titus of Rome. And now we live in this period of time called the church age. We live between two comings, two advents. We live between the gap, the clock stopped there at the 69th seven, and there's 1 7 left, and that's the future tribulation. And it will begin with a covenant with Israel and will continue until Messiah returns to establish his kingdom. So we're talking about, in the middle point, he clearly indicates that the abomination of desolation will be set up in the temple. That marks the midpoint of that 7 years. So what is God going to do in that last 7-year period? I summed it up with 6 points. We read those. Israel's rebellion will be finished. No longer will Israel rebel against God. The nation will be saved, as Paul puts it, Romans chapter 11. All Israel will be saved. Israel's sin will be ended. Israel will be redeemed. Messiah will bring in everlasting righteousness. That, I think that's a direct reference to his kingdom. His kingdom will be a kingdom of righteousness. Israel's chastening will be ended. And then the temple, that millennial temple, will be anointed. And those 6 things will be accomplished by the time that last 7 year runs its course. But those first three, Christ's death on the cross provided salvation, but that will not be applied to the nation of Israel until the end of the 77s. And then they will finally recognize that Jesus is their Messiah. And their stubborn rebellion against God will be ended. So God's going to break that, shatter their rebellion through that period of trouble called the tribulation period. Let's go back to our passage in Daniel then. And I have some notes here, and we'll just read some of them. First of all, this is from Reynold Schaurer's book, by the way. He has a great commentary on the book of Daniel. And this is from that commentary here. We'll try to put this up on, make it a little bit more readable here, these notes. And let me collapse this, and then we can, there we go. So, the finish of rebellion, this is what Schaurer says about this. The word transgression has a root meaning to rebel. With the word the in the context, it refers to the Jews' specific sin of rebellion against the rule of God. This rebellion was the root sin which prompted all of other Israel's sins. Now, I want to pause right there. If you read Daniel 9 earlier, Daniel was anticipating the return from Babylon. Remember the purpose of the 70 years. And he realizes that the nation needs to turn to God because a time was coming close to their return back to the land of Israel. And so he is confessing the nation's sins. He was talking about iniquity and rebellion of the Jews. And so that's mentioned earlier in the context, Israel's rebellion. But they'll continue to rebel on into the tribulation, but God's going to end that. Now back to this quote. Gabriel was saying that Israel would not stop its rebellion against God's rule until these 490 years would run their course. In agreement with this, other scriptures indicate that Israel will not repent, turn to God, and be saved until the second coming of Christ at the end of these 490 years. And this is when all Israel will be saved, as Romans 11:25 indicates, through 27. And then Zechariah 10:10. And there'll be a great mourning when the Lord will pour out upon the nation the spirit of grace and supplication. Notice they will look on me, that means in faith. They will look on me, the one whom they pierced. See? So, the nation will exercise faith alone in Christ alone. Now, keep in mind John the Baptist's message. In order for the kingdom to be brought in, the kingdom was contingent upon Israel's repentance. All right? So this is a separate issue from faith alone in Christ alone. All right? They had to do two things. They had to repent of their sins nationally, and then they had to behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. They had to believe. National repentance is a prerequisite for the Jews in order for the kingdom to be brought in. So keep that in mind. He's not saying that that is the message today. It's not repent and believe. It's belief. Repentance was for the nation of Israel in order for the Messiah to return to establish his kingdom and Israel to enter into her covenant blessings nationally. But they still needed personal faith in the Messiah, which they will do. They will look upon him in faith whom they have pierced. It's amazing that Isaiah 53 was written 700 years before the Messiah came. Isaiah 53 is all about the death of Christ for as a substitute for sins for the nation. And it's interesting that Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 10, and the issue was faith. Faith. Lord, first verse in Isaiah 53, let's take a look at that just while we're thinking of it. Isaiah chapter 53, I want to go back here to our Bible here. Isaiah 53 verse 1. Look at this. Before he talks about what Christ did, he bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. At the beginning it says this in verse 1. Who hath believed our report? See? Do you believe this message about the coming Messiah? So the issue is always, in a sense, faith alone. And faith in the crucified, risen Messiah. The one who can who bear your sins. Notice the substitution. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And so the idea we've gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And God the Father laid on his Son the sins, iniquity of us all. The Jews in that context was certainly, we know that he died, Christ died for our sins as well. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. It's interesting that John the Baptist pointed him out as the Lamb of God. I wonder if they thought about this passage. Not only are the lambs that were offered in the temple as a type of Christ, I'm wondering, though, when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," they thought, wow, he's the one that's going to be led to the slaughter. This is our Messiah. I think it's a possibility there. Let's go back here then to our passage in Daniel. The second full purpose there in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, we want to look at back in our text here in Daniel 9, of the 77s of Daniel, is to make an end of sins. It's similar in nature. By the way, the first three, we have transgression. Those three terms are used, different words for sin. Transgression, sin, iniquity. So really we're dealing with sin. And he's going to end Israel's sins individually. Let's see what Showers has to say about this. The word sin is translated in the plural. It's plural, referring to the actual sins of daily life. These 490 years would run their course before Israel would end its sins of daily life. Since these sins are prompted by their sin of rebellion against God's rule, they will not end until that root sin is finished at Christ's second coming. Then, to make an end of transgressions. Let's go back here to our Bible. Third purpose, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. And this is what Showers has to say about this. Jesus Christ atoned Israel's perverse sins when he died on the cross. But that atonement will not actually be applied to Israel until the nation personally appropriates it by accepting Jesus as its Messiah and Savior. Israel will not do that until Christ's second coming at the end of the 490 years. And then the third purpose here, fourth purpose, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And I believe this is referring to the righteous rule of Christ. The righteous rule that Messiah will establish on earth in conjunction with his second coming at the end of the 490 years. Remember Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, and Jeremiah 33, 15 through 18, all speak of that millennial kingdom that will be righteous. Now, just for instance, Isaiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. He's going to bring an everlasting righteousness, a righteous rule, and individual imputed righteousness to those who believe. He is the King of righteousness. And in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. My question is Israel dwelling safely now? No. As a matter of fact, the United States has turned its back upon, in this current administration, upon the nation of Israel. And will Judah be dwelling safely, Israel will be dwelling safely in the tribulation? I don't think so. Will they finally be dwelling safely when the King of Righteousness will come to establish his kingdom? Yes. So this was not fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. It's not being fulfilled today. So if God is true to his word, it must be fulfilled in that future kingdom. God, even after thousands of years, is faithful to his promises. Never forget that. You might think it's a delay, but remember, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Then finally, we got two more things in that Daniel, two more reasons here in that Daniel 70-week prophecy for the purpose of that 77s. To seal up vision and prophecy. And this is what Shira says about this. When Israel makes an end of its daily sins at the end of the 490 years, then all revelation that came through vision and prophecy concerning God's chastening of Israel can be sealed up. The people of Israel no longer had to be concerned about that revelation, for all the foretold chastening will have been fulfilled. Since their sins which caused chastening will have ended, there'll be no further need of chastening. So in the context, he's speaking about the prophecy of chastening, and that will be complete. Israel will be no longer disciplined at that point because of their rebellion, because they will turn in faith to their Messiah. And then finally, the last purpose, number 6, concerns the temple, and he anoints the most holy. Now that could be the Messiah. Messiah is holy, but he speaks about the city of Jerusalem, the temple, and so I think this refers here clearly to the temple. That temple will be anointed. Remember, Ezekiel saw a vision of the Shekinah glory leaving that temple. You remember that? Went out by the east gate. But it came back in that millennial temple. The Shekinah glory returned. In Ezekiel chapter 40 through 45, he describes that in great detail, that millennial temple. The glory of God returns. And remember, Jesus said Messiah will return with power and great glory. When Messiah enters the temple, the glory of God will return. So he anoints the Holy of Holies. When Messiah will come in his second coming at the end of the 490 years, the temple complex area in Jerusalem will be anointed in consecration for God's service. Antichrist desecrates it, but the Messiah's presence himself will consecrate it. The temple area will be anointed in preparation for the rebuilding of the millennial temple. So these things will occur by the time Daniel's 77s have run its course. So let's get back to then. This time of trouble is unparalleled in human history, especially for Israel. Several passages along those lines, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. He speaks in this context of men looking like they're ready to give birth. They're bent over with labor pangs. Now, some of you men, if you were with your wives when your children were born, they may have sympathized, but certainly they cannot feel the same pain. We're like, Clinton, I feel your pain, really. They can't really sympathize completely with the pain you were experiencing. But here, though, men are bent over like they're ready to give birth. And this pictures that time of trouble. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. Now, anything's possible today, unfortunately, in our confused society. But that's not the norm. That's not the norm. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turn pale? It's because of this time of trouble. It's a time of fear and not of peace, by the way, in verse 5. And it's a time of Jacob's trouble. Alas, for that greatest day is great, so it's none is like it. How many unparalleled times in human history can there be? One. If it's unparalleled, there's none like it. And by the way, three times at least we see in Scripture this day is described in the terms of unprecedented trouble. Unparalleled trouble. We also see that in Daniel 12, verse 1 and following. And then again in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus describes it. I think verse 15 in Matthew 24. That day, I think verse 21, but that day is unparalleled. Now notice the purpose. Is it to purge the church? Notice, look at verse 7. It is a time of whose trouble? Jacob. That's not you. See, it's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's Israel's trouble. It's not our trouble. It's not the church's trouble. But notice this. He shall be saved out of it. I mentioned at the beginning of class, there's two ways God can deliver you. He can remove you from trouble, or he can preserve you through it. By the way, in that passage that we started out with in Revelation 3:10, he did not use the preposition dia. We have you will be kept from the hour. He used the word ek. It means physical removal. We have another Greek preposition. If he wanted to intend that the church will go through the tribulation, we have a Greek preposition for that. It's a preposition dia. Dia means through that time of trouble. He didn't use that. He said physically from it for the church. Here, though, they're going to be saved by going through it, out of it. So after that time of trouble and going through that period of time, Israel will be delivered out of that trial. Interesting. Whereas the church is kept from the trial. Make that contrast there. So this is not, we're not the church, we are the church, we're not Israel. those who deny dispensational truth, they're called replacement theologians. And basically they say because the Jews have failed in the past, we fulfill Israel's promises. It's called reform, many times reform theology or replacement theology. No, that's false. We are not replacing Israel's promises. God has specific promises to the church he will fulfill, and then God has specific promises to the Israel that he will fulfill. And that's one of the core distinctions of dispensational truth, a distinction between Israel and the church. That's why we're dispensationalists. We believed in literal interpretation, a distinction between Israel and the church, and the glory of God as God's goal in human history. Charles Ryrie had three criteria for being a dispensationalist, and believe all three. And by the way, this is based on literal interpretation. We take the Bible at face value. Dispensationalism is not a system invented. It comes out of interpreting the Bible in all areas, including prophecy, in a literal fashion. We're going to try to spiritualize these promises and put the church in there. It's not in there. It's Jacob's trouble. Church is not in the Old Testament. Now, which, by the way, I want to point out another thing. I might be getting ahead of myself, but that's okay. Look at this chart. Look at this chart here. This is by Clarence Larkin. And this fellow, R.N. Thorpe, which, by the way, I lived in McKinney until he recently passed away this year. I was planning on visiting this guy. Never made it. I called finally, and unfortunately he passed away this past year. But he took Larkin's charts in black and white, and many of them, and added color to them. Phenomenal. I have all his charts here in color. So this originally was Clarence Larkin's chart in color. And notice the prophets, what they saw. Here's a line. The prophets saw the first coming of Christ. Remember the birth of Jesus. We have, a virgin giving birth. Isaiah 14. We have Christ born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. They saw Christ's death on the cross. Messiah's death. Isaiah 53. They saw the Antichrist's arrival. Passages about the kingdom. But one thing they didn't see is the church. It's like if you're in Colorado looking at mountain peaks and they all look like they're close together, but if you start to drive and you see a big valley between those mountain peaks, the distances is greater once you find out that there's, maybe miles between those mountain peaks. But looking from a perspective of the Old Testament, it looked like the first and second comings would be back to back. See? And that's why you have passages such as Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. You had the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ back to back. Because that's the way the prophets viewed it. But what we find out in the New Testament is there's this big period of time called the church, this mystery age, this valley in between those mountain peaks. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul indicates that this church age is a mystery. Ephesians 3, 9. And to make all see what is the... Now, we have the translation fellowship. There's a textual variant here. We have oikonomia in the text based on some of the other translations, such as the NIV, New American Standard, I think, has oikonomia. And so, literally, it should be dispensation. As a matter of fact, the ASV, 1901, has a translation... dispensation. I think your New American Standard has stewardship. But the idea, I think the better translation, dispensation. Paul wanted to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. So, this period of time is called the dispensation of the mystery. Now, what's the definition of a mystery, biblically speaking? Something mysterious. Something vague, you know. No, it's something revealed. It's something that was hidden in the past, but now revealed. He explains it. Which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden. In God who created all things through Christ Jesus. But it's now revealed. This truth was hidden in the past. Truth concerning this period of time we call the church age. This dispensation of the church, and God's gathering out a people, the body of Christ, incorporating them into Christ, and this was unforeseen. He was a church age believer. You're not in the Old Testament. The church is not in the Old Testament. Although covenant theologians try to read the church back into the promises made to Israel. But no, this is a dispensation of a mystery. Now, let's add two and two together further. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, 51. That's what we want to look at. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery, a truth not hidden in the past, but now revealed. What is the mystery? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, at the coming of Christ for the church. The truth about this event we call the rapture was unforeseen in the Old Testament. Did the Old Testament prophesy about the second coming? Yes. But it did not prophesy about the rapture. So, conclusion, the two are separate events. Separated by 7 years. If the rapture is the culmination of the church age, therefore it will occur before the tribulation, and it won't be equated with the second coming, as post-tribulationists try to teach. They try to merge the second coming and the rapture and make that the same event. Wait a second, this is something not revealed. And we know that the second coming was revealed. So this is not the second coming. This is a different event. This is an event that will occur 7 years earlier called the rapture of the church. It's a mystery. And it belongs to the mystery dispensation. We can even say the mystery age called the church age. All right. That the prophets did not see that. They did not see the rapture. And I think it was Dr. Walbert. I took his class on the rapture question, and Dr. Walbert brought that out. And I thought, wow, the Old Testament was revealed in the Old, you know, the second coming of Christ was revealed in the Old Testament, but the rapture is called a mystery. It can't be the same thing. It can't be the same event. So I think that refutes post-tribulationism, clearly. I know throwing a lot of stuff at you, but... all these things will start to click. Let me tell you a prophecy. You're in this truth over here and this truth. And then finally, you'll say, okay, I start to connect the dot. I see how it's all connecting. And it'll all come together. But want to complete the thought here. So we noticed tonight, we're going to end here. We got several more reasons. We're going to pick back up where we left off next week, why God sends a seven-year tribulation period. But he's going to pour out his wrath upon unbelievers, and then he's going to use that period of time to bring about Israel's national salvation. So God is a definite purpose. He doesn't do anything in history without a plan. And so we can take great comfort in the fact we think history is arbitrary. It's not. I want to leave you with this thought. Eastern religions look at history as cyclical, just going around, just a cycle, you know. Whereas biblical history is linear. It's moving toward a goal or purpose, a plan. Now, we do see things repeated in history, but it's still going forward. It's going forward. History is going forward. It's going forward ultimately to the honor and glory of the Son of God and his future coming kingdom. All right. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the prophetic truth of your word and the promises you made for us as church age believers that we are kept from the hour of trouble which will come upon all the world. But we know, Lord, as this world progressively becomes more rebellious against you, those who do not believe in Christ will enter into that period of time called the tribulation period. If the rapture would occur today, and they would be under your divine wrath. They are already under in the sense that they haven't believed, but they will enter in your wrath, enter into the wrath of the tribulation. But Lord, you've given them an opportunity through your death to be spared from that wrath by placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I want to encourage you, if you're just simply listening to this and you don't have the peace and assurance that if you would die tonight, you'd be in heaven. Jesus Christ came down and took on human flesh. And that's the purpose of the incarnation. When you think about Christmas, he took on human flesh to die for you. He became sin for you, bearing your sin debt in full. And then he gives you the opportunity to simply place your faith in him for everlasting life. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Do you have that peace and assurance? If not, place your faith alone in Christ alone and be saved today. We thank you for these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.